it's just a blessing to have Pastor John Jenks with us. Now, I knew his dad first. His dad was field director with Baptist Church Planters when I stepped on as a councilman. And then Pastor Jenks stepped on as a councilman. It's where I first met him several years ago, actually. And he is a pastor in Wisconsin. I'm sure he'll tell you more about his ministry. But not all that long ago, his ministry grew with Baptist Church Planters, and he's just had a tremendous impact in the area of discipleship, and we've already heard about that today. You're going to hear more about that. So just so glad to have you, Pastor Jenks, and ask you to come up at this time, because the time is yours, friend.
I said in Sunday school that being at Open Door is like coming home. I was born in Lockport, New York. And that's not too far from here. And then my dad's first church was in West Danby, New York, just south of Ithaca. And I grew up as a teenager in that area. My dad went to Bible college going out of North Tonawanda and with a family in tow. And we had great experience by God in walking through those things. And BCP and the people that have been a part of BCP obviously are tightly tied to this church. I think it's Dave's fault that I ended up on the council. I'm quite certain of that. And back in the day, and John Little, a lot of people don't know this, but John Little was a camp director at Lamoka for one summer, as I remember, and it was that summer when he cornered me and said, "Why are you not becoming a pastor?" And I said, "Because you know how evil church is?" And he said, "That has nothing to do with it," right? My dad is a very meek person, and probably it's a good thing, because I am a little more go than he is, and so he knew that he needed to let God do that work in my heart. And while I was between my sophomore and junior year in college, that talk with John started me down a path of submitting to what I already knew since fifth grade, and that is that I need to serve Jesus full time in whatever way God made that happen. And I was trying to be a Christian school principal, but that was not God's plan. And so he interrupted that. Let me introduce my family to you. A number of you were in Sunday school, and so you met them. This is a different picture. The dogs are not part of the family, just so we're clear. Okay, they're animals. But the rest of my wife, Jennifer, is just a key piece of my life. Right now, she doesn't get to travel much with me because she is taking care of her parents in our home. In an apartment we have for them, and we've had a difficult week. Mom's actually in the hospital right now. And so I'm not going to Council of 18 meetings. I'm flying straight home after this and finish walking through some of that with her. She's like, "But you got to go be a part of Open Door." I'm like, "Okay, if you say so." And things are stable. God's taking care of her. And then Robert is our oldest, Rob, and his wife Alyssa, and they now have a little one born on October 31st. We're so excited about having our first grandbaby, and they live about a mile and a half from us. He's a deputy. And so we pray for all law enforcement and our military personnel. Just appreciate the sacrifice that they make. Our son Joshua has a job offer from the Air Force. He is graduating, hopefully, from Cedarville. He's a senior, and we'll walk right into that opportunity. He's excited about being trained to be a Christian counselor and be a part of his local church in a significant way. Abigail is a sophomore. Wants to teach in inner city or overseas, share the gospel. She's been a part of Child Evangelism Fellowship and actually directs Central Wisconsin. And they pay her while she's a student to do that. So she, I don't know, she stirs it up. We'll just say it that way. And we're excited about our family. Blitz is one of the dogs there. He's my hunting buddy. And Jaeger is worthless. Next slide. Okay, no. With a name like that, right? But I mean, you know, don't you love it, a Baptist preacher with a dog named Jägermeister? This is not good. But it creates a conversation anyway. So I told you a little bit of our story. You know, my dad's first church was in West Danby, and it looks like this now. And that church, and this goes with tonight a little bit, that church was a disaster for a period of time. It would grow 35, 40, 50, 60 people, shrink back to 22. Because they were unloving to each other. There were loving people there, but by and large, they created havoc with each other. And it was hard. As a kid, I left that church to go to college, not wanting to be a pastor. And I thought church, honestly, I thought church was bogus right about then. I knew Christ was real. I watched my parents serve, suffer, no gossip, no slander. My dad is a very meek person. I mean, strong, but he's meek and patient. And so I knew Christ was real because nobody could act like that unless it was Jesus, right? And I knew Jesus had redeemed me, but I thought church was a mess. And my dad, in his wisdom, looked at me as I went off to Cedarville to be a history teacher, and he said, John, I just ask you to do one thing. And this was uncharacteristic of my dad to actually push me. And he said, I want you to work in a local church while you're in school. Well, I respected my dad, and so I did that. Began to work in a local church, and I watched this little church of 40 grow to 120. I had nothing to do with it. I was just there. But I watched God's church in its flaws. Every church has them, right? Because it's a bunch of us sinners gathered together. But a church in its flaws do what God wants and saw people saved and got to be a part of the youth group there and teaching. And God used that to begin to show me what church was. And I think I'm pretty fragile because then as I went off to seminary and met my wife in college, we got married my second year of seminary and got placed at Wisconsin Rapids at Calvary Baptist Church, a loving, loving church. We never really had any disunity in all the years that I was there, 20-some years, 25 if you went to today, 22 years of pastoring. It was a very loving place, so God must have known I was fragile. He put me with people that loved each other and were unified and cared about that. And God really used them to help give me courage as a pastor and about church and about handling struggles and peacemaking, because now that's what I do all the time. But you know, West Danby, God doesn't quit on his church. So that church expanded eventually and built the gym that my dad designed and the add-on. And now they have actually taken another, they sent one of their deacons to go revitalize the church. And if you're paying attention in your state, you know these things. And that revitalization now has a property and is moving forward. And it's super exciting. So God works in his church. If my dad had not been there, maybe that church would be gone. It was a tough 11 years. And we don't know the timing of all those things. What we know is that Scripture says how we ought to live, and we need to go live that and give the rest to God, the timing or the shape of what that's going to look like. We were, like I said, I came as a student pastor at Calvary, and then they kept me, and I became pastor over Christian education and discipleship. And even as an intern, I wrote discipleship material to train men to be leaders. And eventually then there were men and women being trained to be leaders and classes that led to that and ministries that expanded. And that church, when I left, had 260 families and ministry all over. But our real aim was to create other ministry. And so God, since the year 2000, sent 26 people into full-time ministry from that church. And we're in a church in the middle of nowhere. You know, it's just in a county of 50,000 people. And our town is about a third of that. And there's no way to our town. Like, you've got to go on two-lane roads. You know what I mean? Like, we're not on the way to anywhere. But that doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is we just obey, we disciple people, and then you can make an impact all over the globe as you disciple people. And if you're discipling, there's always excess. And that's what we'll finish with tonight. This morning we're talking about discipleship. But out of that excess, you get to send people. There are equally trained and sharp people that stayed in Wisconsin Rapids and are reduplicating themselves, right? So some of you are going to be called by God to be right here. Amen? That's his plan. And you're going to be a discipler, and you're going to train young men for ministry and young ladies for ministry, and who knows where they'll go, and you're going to be one of the people behind them. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. As we put some of this together, BCP, you say, how do they fit in? And tonight we'll talk more specifically about that. But BCP, I was on the council, and between Dave and then his brother Steve, they had been working on me to say, will you help our churches be intentional in discipleship? And because missions, you know, if you went to Baptist Mid-Mission or BCP and said, how many new missionaries have you had the last 10 years? It's very small. And one of the reasons is local churches in our circles are shrinking, by and large. And missionaries come from local churches. So if the local church is shrinking, what happens? We go inward and try and make sure we don't die. And we don't send people out to do God's work. Matter of fact, we're kind of stingy because we get fretful and we keep people. And we're not, why are we shrinking? Generally, we're shrinking, and God's in charge of other pieces. Our church lost 100 people in 2.5 years to job transfers, because there's no place to work in our town, and the paper mill closed, one of them. And, you know, but God grew. He brought new people in. In 5 years, we're back to where we were. How'd that happen? That's God's work. But we just have to obey. And if we're discipling, generally you're going to grow. And like I said, out of that excess, then more can happen. This passage we're going to be in today is about that. I picked this passage, obviously, so that I can be myself. You know, that's the nice thing about being a guest speaker. You get to pick a passage where that fits your temperament and what you're like. So look at this and you'll just see, does this fit John or what? But verse 1 in Titus 2 says, but as for you, and you know, it's Paul talking to Titus. And he's on the island of Crete. You know, and their sign on the island, when you pull up to the dock, it says, lazy liars, welcome to Crete. Now, I've looked around this area and I didn't see any signs like that. So whatever he told them to do in Crete's got to be easier to do where you live. That's what I'm thinking. Okay? Maybe not. It might be similar. Nonetheless, when Paul's talking to Titus, sometimes as you walk through this passage, you go, is he talking to Titus still or is he talking to me? Because the pronouns kind of switch a little bit in the passage. And so the truth is, yeah, all of it's for you. And he says this. He says, as for you, Titus, in particular, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, that's not the normal word for teach in the New Testament. It's not the word that means give them this piece, this piece, this piece, and didactically instruct them. No, it's the word that means spit it out. Literally, declare this. It's more of a demonstrative term where words are coming out. And so he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I found this curious that our job is to declare. Because look at verse 15, you see the same word. In my translation, the word teach is now declare. Same word, declare or spit out these things. Well, that's my kind of thing. You know, these two guys in the front row, they're in trouble down here because I may spit on them. You know, I'm capable of that. I'm going to spit it out. Okay, so you might want a shield down there, guys. All right, but declare these things. He doesn't just say declare or spit it out. He says what in verse 15? Exhort. In other words, I'm supposed to look at you today and whatever's in this passage, and I'm supposed to say, you really need to do these things. Like they fit with God. So I'm supposed to be intense. Don't you see that in the passage? Next word, and rebuke. So I get to this morning, if you look at me with eyes like, yeah, well, I'm not doing that, I'm supposed to look at you and say, and if you don't do this, you're wrong. So I'm going to do that. Further, he says, rebuke, not just with John Jenks's ferocity, whatever that might be. But he says, rebuke with all authority. It's the same structure that's in the Great Commission, where Christ is given all authority, and out of his authority is handed to the church the job of discipleship. As you go, make disciples. It's interesting that he uses these two words right here, because this passage is about discipleship for men and women. So with all authority, I'm going to look at you and say, if you don't do this, you're off. That's like enough, isn't it? Not so in the passage. Look at the end of that verse. And he says, let no one, Titus, disregard you. Now, I've taught this lesson probably 70 times. I'll just tell the truth. Everywhere I go, it's one of the first things I teach. Because you just have to know where my heart is and what I believe Scripture is telling us to be. And as I taught this in a church that will remain nameless in Iowa, this little old lady, and it's a church about 160, vibrant, healthy church. This little old lady comes up to me in the foyer afterward. She was in her 80s, and she looked at me, and she put her little bony finger in my face. She goes, I can't do that. And I said, ma'am, I hate to tell you this, but you can. My husband just died. I said, that gives you even more time to do this. And I said, I'm sorry about that, but you have even more time. I look over, and the 30-year-old pastor is sweating bullets, because what I didn't know is this is the lady whose family gave the land to the church, and she's like the matriarch who calls the shots, right? I told her, I said, you're wrong. The passage says this is your job. Now, I wouldn't share that story except for the fact that 6 months later, I ran into that pastor and he goes, by the way, so-and-so is doing what that passage said. And I like the way he said that. He didn't say she's doing what you said, John. No, no, no. She's doing what the passage says. So be careful how you answer me after the service, all right? Or I'll have to obey the passage. Declare it. Now, in this weekend, you're talking about the cost of the call. So how does declare it fit with that? Well, I want you to have one mindset, and then I'll connect it. So your mindset, I was told I could put dead animals on the screen in this town. I think I'm safe. I have a different slide for citified people. Am I okay? I did not bring my duck call. I usually use a duck call in this sermon, but I was trying to restrain myself. So what I want you to do as you listen to this passage is think something. I want you to think, who's in front of me and who's behind me? Because in this passage, you're going to have old and young people. And you're supposed to be paying attention to where you're at. So I'm asking you, right where you stand, who is older and in front of you? Now, some of you, you're pretty smart because you're old. And so you're like, look, buddy, I'm in that last group, and there ain't nobody older than me. Right? There's at least one person that can say that here. One lady and one man, right? And I just say to you, that means you are set up for the most work because everything's behind you, right? All these people are behind you for your influence to impact their life. God wants you to do that. And you probably need to bind together as old people, okay? And work at that and encourage one another in this. There's a lady that just went home to heaven about a month ago who, when I came to Calvary, she was already a widow. And she was young. She was like 66 years old, 67, and had just finished teaching school. Maybe she was 62, whatever. She just finished teaching school. And she's a fiery lady. I mean, she'd been a widow for 15 years already. So she had had loss early and finished raising her children as teenagers. And she was our assistant Sunday school superintendent. And she was one of these people that I went to. Matter of fact, I got a little ways into ministry. I had five young ladies that wanted discipleship. They're like, who's in front of me? Pastor, I need someone in front of me. And I said, okay. And I went to the five oldest, most godly women in our church. And this lady was one of them. And I said, I got these five ladies. They're ready. Will you each take one one-on-one? And all five of the older ladies at my church said, nope. I wouldn't know what to do, Pastor. Well, I'm like, but you're godly. Look what, just tell them how you do your devotions even. No, I can't do it, Pastor. And I'm not an emotional guy, like cry kind of person normally. I went home and cried. Because I'm like, God, I can't do this. I can't disciple those young ladies. That's the older woman's job. What do I do? But you know, Mrs. Padel, she's a godly woman. And about a week and a half later, she came to me. She goes, all right. And she's really straight ahead. She goes, okay, I was wrong. I'm like, what do you mean, Mrs. Padel? Well, you asked me to do that, and I don't know what I'm doing very well, but I will do it because I really should. I'm like, okay, cool. And so she took all five of them because, I mean, no one else would, right? And this lady, I mean, she was just incredible. She took care of all our children. I mean, she helped me as a young pastor, just to give you a picture of this woman. So our son, our firstborn, he's born a cheesehead. You know, he's made in the Quaker steak, but he was born a cheesehead, okay? And I'll never forget, two-year-old room has one of those half doors that we only have at church and horse stables. I never have figured that out. But I took him and I put him over the half door into the twos and threes room. I mean, he's in the big boy arena now, right? And the biggest three-year-old came over and decked him. I mean, he no sooner hit the floor, this three-year-old boy shoves him on his backside. And I'm the pastor in charge of all the education, so I was like, that's not good. Like, I think I need to do something. Before I could do anything, my son got up, and he punched that kid right in the chest. And he dropped that three-year-old. And I was like, I think I'm supposed to discipline him, but I'm kind of proud. I was froze. As a pastor, I had no idea what to do. Mrs. Padel was in charge of the room. She goes, Pastor, I think that needed to happen. You run along. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I left because she's an older woman. And you'll see in this passage that older women teach younger men, too. They don't just teach younger women. They teach both. So young men, you need to pay attention to the older women in this church because they have some stuff for you to learn. Anyway, she did that. I mean, this is a lady that on our anniversary as a couple, she's straightforward. She's not an emotional kind of person. She's a teacher. And she, on our anniversary, she'd say, I'm taking you all to dinner. I'm like, Mrs. Padel, you're a widow. Like, I make more money than you, Pastor. I know what you make. It's in the bulletin, you know. And I'm like, okay. And so once again, I just obeyed. And she would take us to Pizza Hut, and she would interview our children. She'd ask them about their year, what they're doing. She'd build in their lives. She was a teacher. We were homeschooling. She didn't care. She'd build in their life, loved on them. Don't let me forget to tell the end of that story at the end of the sermon. But what God did with Mrs. Padel. I mean, she's a lady, when she'd come into church, bent over with a walker my last few years, and it was like minus five. She'd been gone for months because she had cracked back. She came in. It's minus five. It's like January 10. I'm like, Mrs. Padel, what are you doing here? I'm coming to church, Pastor. You're right. I'll shut my mouth. You know what I mean? Like, she didn't even think about that it's cold, right? And as she sat down, young women, she had no assigned ministry. She couldn't be at church all the time. But as soon as she sat down, there was a crowd of women around her asking her questions, and she was being this older woman in this passage. So just give these illustrations, and so you've had plenty of time. I'm asking you, who's in front of you? So some of you need to say, this older woman I need to go to and make sure I'm locking in. And it may not be formal every week. It may be on the fly. It doesn't matter. Who am I connected with? Then I'm going to ask you, who's behind you? Who is it that you should be influencing? You say, well, my children. No duh, okay? Absolutely. But the church is more than your family, okay? Like, we have a family of 50 people that go to our church. And they don't even talk to each other at church. They've determined we're going to influence everyone else. We'll talk to each other at family gatherings. Isn't that cool? And because they have a mindset. Yes, I have my children to disciple, and we have each other's kids as aunts and uncles and whatnot, but we need to influence other people. So I'm asking you, who's behind you? This picture always reminds me of this, because in the middle is Zach. And when he was going to youth group, man, he was just one of these high-powered, go-fast kids. Matter of fact, he almost got kicked out of Clark Summit University because he made a blowgun and was killing fish in the school pond. Obviously, they're from the city. I thought that was impressive, but apparently it's outside the rules. You know what I mean? So he's got a lot of go, okay? Let's just say it that way. And Ryan, who's on the one end of the screen, this end of the screen, he taught him all the way through youth group. He's one of my good friends and a great discipler. And Zach goes to college and comes back, and I'll never forget when Ryan, at Zach's installation at our church, when he became one of our pastors, when he said, I never thought this kid would be a pastor, but I am so thankful to God to call him pastor today. That's so cool, right? And now Gabe, on the other end of the spectrum, Ryan's son, is being discipled by Zach, Pastor Zach. Isn't that awesome? I'm trying to give you a Mrs. Patel picture and this picture, just so you understand, this is normal. This is what God called church to do. The good part about this sermon is Pastor didn't tell me how long I have, so I am golden, okay? So, first point, we only have 2.5 points. So here's first point. Christ's call to you creates a missional foundation. In other words, if you have come to faith in Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You have the gospel ongoing work. Sometimes we picture the gospel as I came to Christ. No. You came to Christ and there is something totally changed in you, powered in you, that never leaves you. And so you have what you need to do this. I'm going to take the passage out of order because I thought some of you would say I can't do this before I got to the end. So I'm going to do the end first. Look at verse 11 through 14. Christ's call. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, salvation for all people. And I gave more words there than in the original. It actually literally says salvation, all people. Okay, like there is so much salvation for God that everyone could be saved. That's how complete the work of Christ was. It's not applied that way, but it's complete that way. And this grace of God appeared. Christ came to earth so we could know this grace. Amen? All right, I didn't know I was in New York if you can say amen. It's good for you too. It just means, yep, I agree. Okay, so yes. And what does this gospel do? This gospel trains us. Some of you can't say, well, I've never been discipled. I can't help anybody. I'm going to look at you and say, are you redeemed? And if you've been redeemed, say, well, I never had a dad. That's unfortunate, but you can be a dad. Because the gospel itself trains us what? To renounce ungodliness. That same root is going to be used in the middle part of this passage, and it's translated dignified. Same idea. So he says, the gospel itself teaches us not to be ungodly. Ungodly just means living like God doesn't exist. And once I'm redeemed, I can't do that. I try, right? And I get away by myself, and I try and do my little thing in my shop or wherever, and the Spirit of God is with me and makes himself known, right? And he puts stuff in our head that's from Scripture as we study, and he works in me and convicts me. And I can't live like God doesn't exist because he lives in me and stirs it up. The number one thing you need to do as a discipler, if you get nothing else today, get this, is connect people to God. That's it. Show them how God is renouncing ungodliness in you. Show them how you are meeting with him. If all you do is share how you talk to God and how you meet with him in Scripture, if that's all you did, you could be a successful discipler. He says, the gospel itself teaches me to not be ungodly and to renounce worldly passions. We had a young lady get saved at our table in our drug and alcohol ministry we're a part of. They eat with us every Monday. And this lady was eating and she goes, well, I came here because I'm always getting drunk. And she had gotten saved and she goes, and I know that's wrong now and I'm clear, but I'm listening to you. you've never said this, but I gamble a lot. I think that's wrong too. I do that to be satisfied instead of being satisfied in Jesus. So it's wrong, isn't it? And I'm like, yes, it is. I didn't have to tell her that. No, it's not wrong to tell somebody that when you disciple them. But the gospel itself was teaching her to renounce ungodliness. Anything that was taking the place of Jesus, she goes, well, I like to shop a lot for no good reason. That's the same thing, isn't it? I'm like, yes, but I don't think you should list more than two a week or you may be overwhelmed. Right now, I didn't say that, but I was thinking, oh man, God is, in his gospel, opening her eyes, right? Is she ready to disciple somebody? Oh yeah, at certain levels, without a doubt. It teaches us also, it trains us to live self-controlled, literally to bring our passions into the realm where they should live. I got scared today. Someone here knew me from Lamoka, and I'm like, oh no. Because I was not self-controlled when I was a teenager. I mean, I got 7 technical fouls my senior year of high school playing basketball. And my coach didn't bench me. Shame on him, just so you know. I should have been permanently benched. I was not bringing my passions within the realm where God wants them. That's what self-controlled is. I was not. And this passage says the gospel teaches us that. And you know what? When I was out of control, I knew I was wrong. Because God was in me. And it did not stay that way in my life. We had a gym in our church. I never once have been angry in our gym in 20 years. Why? Because God submitted me in this area. In his gospel. It teaches us to be upright, literally to live holy and to have godly lives. Well, no doubt, because it taught us how not to be ungodly. So in retrospect, it's going to put on then godliness right now. And the grace of God, if you're redeemed, has come to you so that you are waiting for the hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. This is really key because when you disciple, you will suffer. This is the way it is. You will have to give things up. Your life will not be shaped the way you thought. God keeps doing that in my life. And it's a beautiful thing. Because, and the key to it is, you got to look and say, man, one day we are going to be in glory. Amen? And I'm living for that because that's eternal. Living here, man, it's just temporary. And it burns and it rusts and it doesn't start. You know what I mean? I live for eternity. He did this waiting. And he gave Christ to us personally, verse 14 says, to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify himself for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So in this midpoint of the message, I just say, is that you? Are you a teenager zealous for good works? You should be. The passage is going to teach you that you need to be training others in that because there's people behind you as a teenager. Are you zealous? Because that's what the gospel does when he has redeemed us from lawlessness. No longer breaking truth. That's not our pursuit. Our pursuit is holiness. God's call to you creates a missional foundation. The reason I call it missional foundation is because you can't go be a missionary until this is true in your life. And this church can't send missionaries till a bunch of you say, this is who we are. And I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just preaching at you. Okay? But you have to say, this is who we're going to be, because if this is who we are, you will then produce old people and young people that you will send all over the world. And that's God's intention for the church. He intends for you to plant a church. That's just normal. I got married hoping we'd have kids. And when we had kids, I was hoping for grandkids. I don't understand these people like, I hate becoming a grandma. I'm like, what? Who would not want to be a grandpa and a grandma? That's a great thing. I have another person to influence for Jesus Christ. It's a missional, God's call is missional foundation. Christ then creates the missionary through you, the church. How do we do this? Well, first of all, we have to know who we are actually, who is in this passage. And by the way, all of you show up in this passage because it starts with, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he says that to all of us. You have that feel. Look at verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word sound, I always think of my hunting dog, Blitzkrieg. He is a sound representation of a short hair. He's got hips that bulge, ribs that stand out. He's got a waist. I mean, if he came down here, he would not use the steps. I guarantee you that. Matter of fact, in our house, in our great room, I was sitting in the Lazy Boy. He was on my lap, keeping me warm. It's cold in Wisconsin. He's on my lap, and someone snuck up and rang the doorbell, and Blitz jumped up half asleep, took 2 steps, and jumped over the missionary and the couch. that's in the middle of the room. And as my friend says, all that running gear just to carry that nose, okay? Because if a short hair didn't have back legs, it'd be a lousy short hair, right? It's sound. All the pieces fit together. He says here, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that word doctrine is the normal word for teach. And you're going to find that women are supposed to teach in this passage, and young men are supposed to teach in this passage. The word's used everywhere, okay? So teach, he says, sound. Make sure your doctrine, what you teach, all fits together. If you teach this idea about God and you don't understand this other part, people aren't going to believe. It's going to look like what we teach as a church doesn't fit life. So teach sound doctrine. Then he goes to the old men. Old men, verse 2, to be sober-minded, serious. Now, I obviously like to laugh. Have you figured that out? I think a good story is just terrific. But at my church, so many times people came to me and said, Pastor, you're just too serious. And what they didn't know is I went in my office and went, yes. Because that means I'm starting to be what an old man's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be serious. I'm supposed to be sober. We're on mission. We're not playing a game here. Okay? We have a job to do as God's church. And we have his power behind us and his conviction within us. This is serious. We can laugh, we tell a story, but this is serious. I should be that. And he says, an old man is supposed to be dignified. Literally, the word means that you, when people walk away from you, they have been introduced to God. God is so part of your life that they just understand or they experience godliness by being with you. So let me ask you, does that happen? Do people walk away and say, man, she just put my attention. Oh, I said she, didn't I? And this is older men. Well, I don't want to sneak up on the ladies. Your verse is going to say likewise in just a minute, which means everything the older men are supposed to do, you're supposed to do as well. So listen, okay? Women are supposed to be serious. Women are supposed to be dignified. And women and men are supposed to be self-controlled. The gospel trains that in us. So it's not strange that we would be people whose desires are within the realm of what God wants. And by the way, young men are called to be self-controlled in this passage, and the young women are told to be self-controlled twice. I don't know what that means, or at least I don't want to say it from the pulpit. But it's supposed to happen, okay? Self-controlled. It also says then old men are supposed to be sound. That's that blitzkrieg word, okay? Everything put together. Sound in our faith. Old men, I'm just going to tell you, I'm starting to crack into the old men area, for sure, my kids would say. And sometimes I am sound in my pattern, not sound in my faith. I do the right things, I do them at the right times, but they are not by faith. They're by discipline. And that's like poison to young people that we're supposed to disciple. They need to have walked away from and said, man, that man believes. It is the work of God that makes him do whatever the fill in the blank. It needs to be by faith. Not just by discipline. If it's by discipline, they'll look at us and say, I could never get there. If it's by faith, they know what that is as a redeemed person. And they know that God then can build these things in them. By sound in our faith. Faith for every area of life. Marriage, politics, church, work. Faith everywhere. Not one spoke, the whole deal. Sound not just in our faith, but in love. Can you love the Muslim? Do you love the cross-dresser? And I'm picking stuff that our churches tend to shy away from. We've had cross-dressers walk into our church, and they belong there. Everyone is welcome to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have been loved by some of our people. Cheyenne came into our church. That's what he called himself. 17-year-old young man, uncomfortably dressed in front of us. And he came to me 2 weeks later. He'd been coming to church. He was going to our drug and alcohol thing. And he looked at me, and he said, I have never been so loved as I have been at church. And I said, Cheyenne, why is that? Well, based on what I've heard, it has to do with Jesus Christ. That's right. Pray for Cheyenne. He's still trying to understand, but the old people of our church have been sound in their love. And old men, we're supposed to be sound in our steadfastness. Every generation of men, I'm not a woman, so I don't know about that, but every generation of men looks backward and goes, that generation is wussy. I mean, don't they? I think I've heard Dave Little say that. You know, he's probably looking at me like, that man needs to toughen up, right? Because older guys, that's just the way we are. And so I was reading Churchill's History of World War II a couple years ago. And he does not know Jesus. He did not know Jesus. But he did believe in God. And he is a picture of steadfastness to me. He's meeting with FDR before the U.S. was in World War II, and he comes sailing in on the Prince of Wales, brand new battleship, the biggest, baddest ship in the world at that time. And FDR comes in on a little cruiser, and they meet, and it went long, so they met Sunday, and they actually, all the officers met on the bridge of the Prince of Wales. And they sang together, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." And Churchill picked out scripture. You can't even picture this happening today, can you? It's crazy. But anyway, they were doing this. They were having a worship service on the bridge. And in the history, he just has one line after that paragraph. At the end of the paragraph, he says, "To think half the officers in this room were dead in 6 months. Because the Prince of Wales sank in the Asia Theater. And almost every man was lost." I read that and I got chills. I couldn't read. I had to be done for the night. It just bothered me. I'm like, Churchill was a steadfast man. And he was a man. I have the Spirit of God in me. I dare not wilt as an older man. I must hold where I am in Jesus Christ. Amen? We have to. We have the power from God to do that. Old men, we need to show steadfastness on the stuff that matters to Jesus. Older women, likewise. So all that, my wife says, you know, I can't say old lady in church, but it happens in this sermon. Okay, so old ladies, you need to be steadfast too. Everything we just said. But women always have a longer list. And all the women said, amen. It's true. I sit in my chair and my wife's still moving. I'm like, honey, sit down, please. I just feel guilty. Like, I can't keep up. Like, stop, right? They always have the longer list. And I think in this passage, and you have to check my interpretation, I might be wrong, but I think the reason the women have a longer list here is because they have to submit at home and in church. And submission is a beautiful thing. Matter of fact, it's a place of ease when the older men lead correctly. But when men don't lead well, that is a tricky place to walk for the woman. So she has extra instruction to help her with that tricky thing that she may have to do. The shrewdness that she has to have. And so it says to older women, it says, likewise, older women, be reverent in your behavior. So show respect to those you submit to. That's hard when they're off. Your insides want to go, right? He says, no slandering. You can't say, well, the men are just stupid. You can't do that, okay? That's slander. You can't. He says, then don't be a slave to much wine. When everything's hard around you, it's easy to dip into medicine to take the edge off. And in this day, wine was used a lot medicinally, but it was used the same way it is today and abused, along with a lot of other drugs. Now, all the pharmaceutical stuff's used in an abusive way. And you know, if you deaden your life totally with pharmaceutical, you don't have any way to show how Christ has helped you walk. It doesn't make medicine wrong, but be careful that you don't do too much. That's what the passage is saying. He says, rather, teach, that's that word doctrine, teach what is good. I love this because the word good ties to the young men in the passage. That's why I think the women teach both young men and young women. But the ladies teach what is good, literally what is beautiful, what is put together. I got to go quickly, but very quickly, young men, I'll skip to them. Young men, verse 6, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Not a shocker, we've heard that word 4 times already. And he says, young men, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good. That's that word beautiful. How do you learn how to do good works, beautiful works? From an older lady, in part. And show in your doctrine, your teaching. So young men are supposed to teach those who are behind them. Teach integrity. In other words, whatever you're teaching, you better live it. Second, teach with dignity. In other words, the attention shouldn't be on you, it should be on God. When they walk away from your teaching, they should be thinking about God. That's that idea of dignity or godliness. And teach, he says, show in your teaching sound speech. That's that blitzkrieg word, okay? So make sure that you have sound speech, that it's put together, it fits together. It's not yanking people one way or the other. And why do we do this? Have a sound speech that can't be condemned. And both with the young men and the young ladies, there's a that. So we teach self-control. That covers everything here, sort of. We do that because then there's a that. Our boys, we help them start a yard business in snow. In Wisconsin, we shovel snow about 10 months a year. Amen. And so they made most of their money doing snow, but they did snow with snow blowers, and they had crews, and we did all this with them because I wanted them to earn their way. I can't just provide for them. It's not healthy. And so they had finally graduated from push mowers to a zero-turn mower, and they thought that life had just gotten happy, you know. And so, but they're in their first couple weeks with it, and this older lady who's got a fish with feet on it on her car, so she's not really into Jesus a whole lot, one of their customers. And it said Darwin in the fish, just so you're catching up with me. And so she calls me on the phone. She goes, "Your boys broke my fence." I'm like, "I'm sorry." I said, "They have a new mower. It sticks out further than they're used to. They may not have known." "Oh, they knew." I'm like, "Okay, did they talk to you about it?" "Yes." "Did they tell you we would fix the fence?" "Yes." And I'm thinking, then why are you calling me? And so I said, "Why are you calling me?" She said, "I don't understand why they would be honest." It's true. True story. And she said, "I'll pay for the materials if you put them up." I said, "Okay." And she hung up. But before she hung up, I missed part of the story. So when she said, "I don't understand why they'd be honest," I gave her two sentences about the gospel. I said, "Let me tell you why my boys are honest." I said, "Because they serve Jesus Christ, not their yard business. And the reason they serve Jesus Christ is he died on the cross for their sins. And he's given them hope." "Well, that makes sense." And she hung up. I'm thinking, that makes sense? It does make sense. Look what the passage says. It says, "You live this way, young men, and an opponent will be put to shame having nothing evil to say about you." That's why I share that story. It's not that my boys were flawless. Believe me, we had many other things that didn't go well. But that lady, she couldn't argue. Same with the young women. Look at the young women. It says, "So train the young woman." The word "train" literally means self-control them. And I just get this picture of my daughter when she was 13. And she was, well, we used to sing, "She Gets So Emotional, Baby." That's like her theme song, you know. And my wife would grab her by the shoulders gently and say, "Abby, quiet," right? What was she doing? She was training. She was literally self-controlling her. She was stopping her midstream. And then it says, "Train the young women." And it tells certain things to train, and one of them is to be self-controlled. So that's why I said the ladies got it twice, young ladies. But train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, when I read this, I thought, I got married. I mean, why wouldn't my wife love me? I mean, look at me. Honestly, that's how a man thinks, you know. Newsflash, men. Your wife sometimes wants to choke you. And she does not find you. The word "love" here is the idea that she actually likes you. She does not like you some days. Newsflash, children. Your mom had to be taught to like you. Because some days you're not likable. And if you're a younger woman here and said, "I don't like either one of them," then you need to go to the woman in front of you. Okay? Because she will teach you how to like them when you'd rather not. Okay? Because that's reality. It says, "So teach the young women this. Teach them to be self-controlled, pure, no slander, no manipulation. Teach them to," literally the word means "guard the home." Doesn't mean they can't work outside the home like we've interpreted it. It means guard. I was 10 years into marriage before I started listening to my wife and her guarding of our home. She understood the ebb and flow. And she would say, "I don't think we should do that. I think it's going to turn into this." I'm like, "Wow, that's ridiculous. That's like 100 miles away." But after 10 years of being wrong, I started to listen, because she had been trained by an older woman to guard the home. So men, listen to them. Train them to be kind, submissive, fall in line behind their husbands. That's what the text says. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. I have two last things to say to you. One is story of my wife, and then I'll quit. We did American Legion baseball, so I could make contacts and she could make contacts with people. We got to meet 15 new families every year. It was a great way to share the gospel. And so we served baseball. And so we'd go to lots of baseball games. We had two teams in our town, and so we would go to all the home games as we served them. And so in Wisconsin, I'd hang out with the dudes the first three innings and do some work I needed to do. But after three innings, most of the men are drunk. So then I would go sit with my wife because we were kind of done with our part of the serve. And we'd sit together and cheer the boys on and laugh and have a good time. And every year, multiple times, men and women would come to us, usually to my wife because I was busy serving. And at the end of the game, they'd come to her and say, "You two seem like you like each other." My wife's like, "Yeah, we're married." And I'm like, "No, but like, how did that happen?" And together we would share the principles out of this passage. We'd actually use some of the words, weird words like submission. And we'd explain a little bit of it. And every time, no one went, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody ever did that. They always looked at my wife. You notice I called her the younger woman here? Didn't I do good today? They would look at her and they would say, well, that makes sense. Because it's what they were seeing. And the word of God was not reviled. It was actually listened to. Christ creates missionaries how? You as church discipling people. And then, as we'll talk tonight, so come back. And we're going to talk about how do we send people out then? What's the process for figuring out and causing that as a church? And God's going to send some of you. But the first step in sending is this. So I will right now do what? So we're back to the beginning. Mrs. Padel. Mrs. Padel was housebound when Joshua went to college as a freshman for a long stretch. And so I went to her because, again, godly older woman. I went to her and I said, Mrs. Padel, I said, she's an educator. I said, what are the top five things? I should have asked for 10. But I said, what are the top five things Joshua needs to know to succeed at college? And she started ripping them off. I mean, just one right after the next. And she's literally like 85, 86 at the time. I said, stop. I opened my computer and I typed out the five things that Mrs. Padel said. So we're driving to Cedarville just a couple weeks later, about halfway there. And I said to Joshua, the other day I interviewed Mrs. Padel and asked her, what do you need to know to succeed at college? And here's what she said, five things. And I got the first one out and he says, stop. And he opened his tablet and he wrote those things down. And when we moved him out of his room after his freshman year, he had not only typed them down, but he printed them, which no Generation Z kid ever does. But he actually printed them and hung them in front of his desk. Why? Because Mrs. Padel was someone that Josh looked at ahead of her. And my son made his room a room of hospitality. I can't even tell you. I mean, he has an air filter. It's the only boys' room in a dorm that I've ever been in that smelled nice. And he did that. They put couches out. They had refreshments always available. And guys would come in. And he and his roommate were working with guys that were behind them. How'd that happen? Mrs. Padel. Pastor, come. I don't want to close. This is your building. You come. You instruct. But I just say this. If you walk out of here having not written down who's in front of me and who I should be influencing behind you, I think I failed.